Good evening, everybody. Mark chapter 10, please. Hopefully we'll get there tonight. Mark chapter 10. Now, as our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can metabolize His Word. And now's the time to give over to God any problems that are on your mind at this time. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf, as well as our true mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who makes your word real and understandable. We are grateful that you have done so much on our behalf, and we are also grateful that you continue to challenge us to have faith in things that the world does not understand. We just ask, Father, again, that you will continue to challenge us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we wrap up our solution to stumbling blocks, if possible, if we do wrap it up tonight, we started the fact of what is related in the scripture as this new humanity that received the name Christian in Antioch, almost before the end of when the scripture was written. It was this term, actually, mostly they were called Nazarites because they believed in the Nazarene, which is Christ. And so what we see here is, though this is the word for us now and is most commonly used, is that this term refers to a new humanity that appeared on earth that has an incomparable new headship in the resurrected Christ, and which company is being formed by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I started last night to present you with a number of facts concerning the truth of this new spiritual species, and I'm going to ask you again, as we go through the ones that we covered last night rather quickly, to look at them and in terms of, you know, what is my faith in these things? And it is faith in these things that are truly going to transform your system of thinking and therefore transform you into conformity with the image that is Christ, that who is the one that we are to be occupied with. First, we noted that the church is definitely a mystery. It was not known to men or angels before Pentecost originated. And in fact, until the disciples didn't even know about it either until the night before the Lord's death. And so as we have been studying, they were mighty confused about it all. And even they were wondering, you know, when's the kingdom coming? When are we going to sit on our thrones and so on? And of course, Christ said, it is not for you to know the periods and epochs that are in God's program. It's not for you to know that. And what Christ was basically telling them is, I will return, but you don't know when. And therefore, I want you to live one day at a time. And one of the commissions he gave them is one of the commissions we saw last night, which is to go out, go through the world spreading the gospel. So as the ones that we covered last night are, first off, that distinctions are lost. All former distinctions are lost. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or bondman, cultural or barbarian. And all distinctions have been lost. Thus, those saved have come on new ground where there is neither any earthly distinction. Instead, we're just told that Christ is in all and is all, in Colossians 3:11 and Galatians 3:28. And so what this should do is give you confidence, and you should never feel out of place because there's no distinction. You know, oftentimes we feel out of place in the company of different kind of people or different people or whatever. There is no distinction. The distinctions are emphasized still in our world. Race distinctions are emphasized. Gender distinctions are emphasized. But there is no distinction. These are things that Satan emphasizes so that he can keep people confused. Remember, Satan is a deceiver, and the more he can deceive, the more successful he is. There is no distinctions anymore. Now, the New Testament also records that the individual Christian, being indwelt by Christ, now possesses eternal life, which is his hope of glory. The word hope in the Greek means confidence. So that's confidence in the future glory in Colossians 1:27. And being in Christ is possessed with the perfect standing of Christ. Since all that Christ is, even the righteousness of God, has been imputed to the believer. And that at salvation. So there should be, first off, no fear of death. I have eternal life. If I don't fear death, I shouldn't fear anything. I mean, what's the worst that could happen to me? So I shouldn't fear anything. I should have no worries. I should have no concern about tomorrow. As Christ said, today has enough troubles of its own. I should not be entrapped by wrong systems of priority. You know, remember the parable of the sower, that person number three, the unbeliever, the believer, failed and became unsuccessful as a believer because they were deceived by riches. They fell for the deception of riches. And there's this deception that there are things more important in the spiritual life are completely blown out of the water by a point like this, and more of them coming up. I mean, I have the righteousness of God, so what am I striving to be? I'm already righteous. I'm already holy. I have a perfect standing with Christ. So what am I striving for here? What is my scale of values? I had ordered a magazine through Haley when she was doing the fundraiser thing, and I was just going through it. I was like, yeah, okay, I'll take this one. And this magazine is called Men's Health, and I just got it yesterday. And this magazine is ridiculous. It's just completely ridiculous. And I'm so glad I ordered it because I'm reading it. And it's given me insight into the psyche of whoever is in this category in the world. It's all about how beautiful men are. It's not actually so much about health as about being sculpted and, you know, what hot girls you can get and, you know, how you get more testosterone, how you can last longer, you know, where. And, you know, like all of this is in there, and it's like, this is ridiculous. There's nothing about health here at all. See, now, there are a lot of people who have that scale of values, men and women. You know, the men in this magazine are like women. These are the men that I used to see at the gym when I used to go to the gym, who can't stare at themselves enough in the mirrors. You know, they won't leave the house until everything's perfect, looking at their hair. These guys are like women. And again, it's a confusing thing because you want to be, it's part of the sin nature to want to be better than others. As men, we have this ego. We want to be stronger, more cut, you know, bigger, have prowess with the women and be smarter and more intelligent, wittier, funnier, and so on. And it's all just one big competition for what? The entire human race is absolutely poor, in tremendous poverty. We have nothing going for ourselves, and yet Satan has so successfully got us comparing with each other. The women do it, you know, they compare, they compete. The guys do it, they compare and they compete, and it's all a big waste of time. Because for all of eternity, when this earth is destroyed and this is all over, none of that's going to be an issue anymore. We're all going to have perfect resurrection bodies. There ain't going to be no comparison there. Not that we would, because we wouldn't have old sin natures either. So, I mean, a false scale of values is a serious trap to the believer, and it's points like this that should eradicate it. A Christian is thus a heavenly citizen, Philippians 3:20, being raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1-3, and seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. He belongs to another sphere. So he is not a citizen of this world. You are an alien in an alien world. So definitely indeed that Christ can say of us, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And so what this means here is, you know, earthly things, they come and they go. We all go through peaks and valleys. Life goes like this. And Satan takes advantage of both. When the peak, he preys on your arrogance. When you're in the valley, he preys on your self-pity, which is a very subtle form of arrogance. I shouldn't really take anything earthly very seriously at all, because I don't belong here. I'm here for a short time, and then I will not be here for all of eternity. I am not a citizen of this planet, not anymore. my ID, my identification, and my old creature was completely erased, and now I am a new creature in Christ. And so I shouldn't take anything too seriously other than the spiritual life, other than learning, other than growing in faith. That I should take seriously. The heroes of our age are invisible. They are not going to be magnified. The invisible hero of the church is not going to be in a history book. He is not going to be magnified anywhere except in the history section of heaven. And so there is no need for me to take anything earthly too seriously. Now again, it doesn't mean that I throw off all the earthly things. I have responsibilities that God has given me. He's given me a body to use. He's given me land, a home, a brain, a soul. He's given me these things to use to His glory and to His benefit. It doesn't mean that I neglect them, but what it does mean is I put them on the proper scale of values. If I'm in a trough in my life and things just went bust, I lost my job, I lost my home, I can't pay my mortgage, my kid ended up in prison, I'm on my way to prison, whatever, I shouldn't take it too seriously because, again, it is only temporary. So certainly none of these things could be wrought by anybody but God alone, and human cooperation is absolutely excluded. To this heavenly people who are the new creation of God in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is committed not in any corporate sense but only as individuals a twofold responsibility. That is to adorn by a Christ-like life the doctrine which they represent by the very nature of their salvation. I am linked to Christ and therefore I am a representative of His mind. And that mind should transform me so that I can represent it. It's one thing to witness with the word. It's quite another thing to witness with the life. And, of course, to be a witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, therefore, I have everything I need. I can be completely fulfilled even if every person on this planet forsook me. Christ was completely forsaken. Paul, at the end of his life, was alone. He had Luke with him. That was it. You would think, you know, around Paul's deathbed, there'd be this fanfare. Oh, Paul, thank you for, you know, starting all these churches and writing half the New Testament. He died alone, pretty much. But if you read his last epistle, his 2 Timothy, his second epistle to Timothy, there's no self-pity in there. There's no me, oh, minus. It's really, I can't wait to see Christ. I've run the race. I've finished the course. Laid up for me in heaven is the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. And that crown is for all those who love His appearing. There's no self-pity in Paul, and neither should there be with us. People will forsake you. We all have all old sin nature. Sometimes we'll do it unknowingly when we're in our sin nature, and we might do it to each other. But you don't really need anyone else to grow up spiritually, although you've been called to a body. And, of course, we looked at that last night, so we'll move on. The New Testament scriptures, it is similarly believed that the New Testament scriptures, which direct the Christian in his holy walk in service, are adapted to the fact that he is not now striving to secure a standing with God, but is already accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6, and has attained unto every spiritual blessing. If I have been blessed in all categories, and I have, and in Ephesians 1:3 it says, before the foundation of the world, then I should have freedom. What am I striving for? I already possess it. If I already possess all things, I should be content. And in fact, 1 Timothy, Paul says you should be content with food, covering, clothes, and that's it. That's all you need. Because everything else, all the other earthly stuff, you're not taking it with you, and as we'll see tonight, it doesn't belong to you anyway. None of it belongs to you. It's all on loan. God said, here, you can use this, but it's never going to be yours. He said that to Israel, and He said it to us. He said to them, even in the promised land, I've given you this. Now use it to my glory, but it's never going to be yours. So to strive, what is our striving for? Learning. Learning, because it's through doctrine, through the Word of God, that our faith increases. You're not going to have increased faith unless you grow in grace and knowledge. The more learning you have, the more faith that you will have. Faith comes by hearing. I believe that's Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is evident here that no human resource could enable any person to arise to the fulfillment of these heaven-high responsibilities and things that have been given, these assets that God has given. And God definitely did anticipate our inability to walk in them. We were definitely unable to do it alone. So what did he give us? God, the Holy Spirit. He has freely bestowed upon us the empowering Spirit. And not as in the Old Testament where the Spirit would be upon someone and then would leave. God said, I'm going to put the Spirit directly in you, and he's never going to leave. Whether you're out of fellowship or you're in fellowship, that Spirit is going to indwell your body until the, well, there is no until, for all eternity. You will be indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. That's why that doctrine is so important to the church, because this calling, what I'm called to do, the faith in it, the ability to walk now worthy of my calling, in no way can I do it without the resident power of God, the Holy Spirit within. God saw our inability to do it. He knew we would go to the sin nature. We would go to the old creature. Even if this were, if we were made divine beings, that divine being would starve. And it would have no fruit whatsoever, because we would have been unable to do it. God, the Holy Spirit, was given to us so that we could, and we will. So of this heavenly company, it is declared that when their elect number is complete, they will be removed from this earth. I think I was thinking the other day when I was typing out this point that wouldn't it be cool if you were the one that witnessed to the last member of the body of Christ? You witnessed, he believed, and then bam, and you're in heaven. I said, what in the world happened? The last one came. So whenever that is, we don't know, but there is a set number. I've heard many opinions about what that number might be, not in terms of the actual number, but it doesn't matter. God had not told us. But whenever that last member fulfills the body of Christ, then we will be exited. The bodies of those that have died that have died will be raised, and the living saints will be translated. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 57, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Those are the major rapture verses. So this is, you know, why is this told to us? Imminency. Imminency. We're not told when. See, the false application here is to search for when. To have this idea that it's a week from now, it's 2 weeks from now, it's a month from now. Again, that's a ploy from Satan to get you out of living in the moment and living in the near future. Satan doesn't want you thinking about eternity future. He doesn't want you thinking about the past, because in the past you can, although that can be problematic as well, but the best thing that he can do to his benefit is to get you to think about the near future. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What about next month? Who cares? We have enough worries today, as is stated, but our Lord may come back at any second. I love the book called The Robe. I remember I mentioned it some time ago when I read that book. It's a pretty long book, but I recommend it if you like to read. But it's about the soldier who ended up with Christ's inner garment. And when this soldier is actually interviewing the believers, the new believers, he ends up with Peter. It's fictional, of course. And the writer says that these guys would every once in a while just look. If someone came in the room, they'd look real quick. And the soldier would ask him, why do you keep looking like that? He said, that could be Christ. He said he would come back at any time. You know, and in the book, they're like, every once in a while, they'll be walking down the road and they'll be like, well, what was that? That might be Christ. Who knows? But that's tremendous. You can't think this all day. I've tried it. It's impossible. And in fact, if that's all you thought about all day, you'd be so heavenly minded that you'd be no earthly good. But every once in a while through the day, even if it's once, my Lord could return today. It's amazing how that will just take your concern and worry about tomorrow, the next day, next month, next year, just right off the table. My Lord could be returning right within, before I finish this sentence. And so this emphasizes living one day at a time. In glory, the individuals who comprise this company, the church, will be judged as to their rewards for service. I really should change that to evaluation, but judged is okay. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. 9, that should be a semicolon. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. We're not judged for our sins. We're not judged, of course, for salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 is explicit there that even if your entire works were human, of human good, and all of them were burned up, it was all wood, hay, and stubble, it said you would be saved, yet so as through fire. So we will be evaluated as to the production of fruit. And then the corporate church will be married to Christ, Revelation 19, 7 through 9, that's the wedding feast, and then return with him to share as his consort in his reign, Luke 12, 35 and 36, Jude 1 through 14 and 15, 1, 14 and 15, Revelation 9, 11 through 16. So in the future, I'll be evaluated and I'll be rewarded if I have divine good. I will be married to Christ for eternity, and right now I'm engaged or betrothed to him, and then I will return with him on white horses to share as his consort in his reign. We will reign with him. So what does this point do for us? It should make us unconcerned about earthly riches. Whether you have them or you don't, I'm saying there's nothing wrong with earthly riches, nothing at all. But to be concerned about them is really pointless. A, you don't own them. B, you're not taking them with you. And your destiny is not going to be anything earthly. Your destiny in the church, see, Israel's destiny is on the earth. Your destiny is in heaven. And for all of eternity, you will carry with you the rewards for the service that you rendered in time. So that is what I should be concerned about, is my fruit production. Again, that comes just directly from being abiding in the vine and growing in grace and knowledge. So my marriage busted up. So what? It happens. As a friend of mine, his marriage busted up recently, and we were talking about this. I said, you know, your destiny's in heaven anyway. And it's going to be here before you know it. Just ask any person who's of age, like Roger. And sorry, Roger. When you know, just it's ask him, how fast did it go by? Fast, real fast. And so, you know, the marriage worked, it didn't work. You're going to be married to Christ forever. Your destiny is not here. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a wonderful marriage. Of course you can. But it may not work because it takes two souls, two volitions. And that's why it's the third witness. It's not the first or the second. And so, you know, your destiny is based on your individual relationship with Christ, not you and your husbands or you and your wives. You're not going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ holding your wife's hand. Come on, honey, we're going to go get our rewards. No. You probably blame her. You know, you'll tell you why I got wood, hay, and stubble. That's this one right here. You know? And no, you're going alone. You'll be evaluated for what you've done individually. Also, earthly promotion. A lot of people are very concerned about that. Promotion in heaven for all of eternity. That I should be concerned about. Now, I might get promoted. I might not. You could be the best worker, the hardest worker, and not get promoted. It happens all the time. And Satan loves to do that to believers. So they do what? Blame God. It's not God's fault. You're in a conflict. You're in a war, and you have an enemy that has the ability to manipulate circumstances around you. Now, when Christ went into the desert, he was tempted by Satan. Of course, Satan is not going to talk to us and tempt us in that way, but we definitely are tempted. You know, it says that we're not, it says that we should, as growing in grace and knowledge, we become not ignorant of the devil's schemes. The devil seeks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Therefore, he has a method or a means of devouring. And of course, it's through deception, but he will use circumstances. When you're at the lows, he will induce self-pity, blame God. When you're at the heights, he will induce arrogance and say, I didn't need God after all. Look how good I am. I don't even need them. Both will be used. Now, either you believe these things about yourself and your destiny in the heavenly future, or you doubt it. I'm not saying that all of us would assent to this. Assent meaning, yes, I agree. I bet you it would probably everybody in this room or everybody listening to my voice might say, yes, I agree with this. But there is always the chance of lingering doubts. If there are lingering doubts, to the extent that you doubt, to that extent you will not walk in a manner worthy of your election. The election is all of this. See, this was given to us. Christ actually prayed for this in John 17. And the night before he died, his priestly prayer, this is what he asked for. And God the Father said, you got it. I'll give it to him. Everything that I gave you, I'll give to them. And so, again, either I believe these things about myself and my destiny in the future, in the heavenly future, or I doubt it. And how sad it is for Christians who of whom these points are true, strive for earthly blessing and earthly rulership when something so much more magnificent is promised for all of eternity. Again, this is not said to degrade earthly things, but to put them in their proper place. So now, it must be remembered that the Christian possesses what? Nothing. You know, in poverty is the word, not poorness. That's not a word. In poverty, there is freedom. In poverty, I can leave my doors unlocked. What do I care? What are you going to take? My paper plates? What are you going to take? I'll leave my car unlocked. What are you going to take? The thing, you won't even know how to start it. You know, it takes a little trick. I remember my first car. You had to do certain things and hope and pray. You know, cross your fingers that it might start. You want my rust bucket? Take it. Yeah, the insurance might actually give me more than it's worth. Who knows? Is freedom in being poor. And the Bible says that we all are. And not just believers, but every member of the human race. So first, well, you have no land. You say, look at that backyard, that's mine. Or look at that field, that's mine. No, it's not. Exodus 20, verse 12, which is part of the Ten Commandments, which are coming up. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So he gives it to you for your use, but it's never yours, and it never will be yours. But he has given it to you so that you can use it. And so there's a vast difference in how one thinks of material things like land or any of the things that we'll see coming up from the viewpoint that it is mine, as opposed to the viewpoint that God graciously gave this to me to use for his glory, and it'll never be mine. There's a huge difference there. There's a relaxation about what you have. There's an ability to give. It's not mine anyway. It promotes graciousness, and it removes the tendency to hoard and to be concerned. You know, wealthy people are often very disturbed because they're thinking about who's going to rob them, who's going to take it. You know, the History Channel has been having these shows lately on what was it called? How the Men Who Built America or something like that. And there's that fight going on between Carnegie and Rockefeller, and they have more money than God, you know. And they're so concerned about making more. I mean, it absorbed them. They had everything. I wonder how happy they were. I wonder. See, there's a vast difference in thinking about materialism. Materialism is an awful master. It's a terrible master. If it is your master, it's awful. But it is a wonderful slave. Is your house yours? No. John 14, 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. This word place, it's not mansion. It means a dwelling. I go to prepare a dwelling for you. Nowhere does it say that you own anything. In fact, Christ is right now building your dwelling that he is going to give to you. I can't imagine you show up in the New Jerusalem and walk through the door of your dwelling and say, wow, this is all mine. Get out. Christ, get out. This is mine now. Of course not. It doesn't belong to us. Now, we've got more to go, but these two first begin the reason behind a passage that we've studied before, but this is going to show us, too, the point that we saw last night, the freshness, in fact, the enduring freshness of the Scripture. Go look at Mark 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher," not Lord, unfortunately, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone." Now, a good answer here would have been, "But you're God." He didn't do that. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Now, the last time I did this, I missed something here. He lists six commandments, and I stated the last time we did this that there were six of the Ten Commandments. It's not true. Only five of the commandments come from the Ten Commandments. Do not defraud is not one of the Ten Commandments. It is in the law. In the Luke account, the Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's possible that he said seven, most likely that he said seven. Luke records one, Mark records another. And even that one's in Leviticus 19. Honor your mother, love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments. What are left out here? There should be no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath as holy. And the one that he leaves out, now those all refer to God, and I got that the first time. This guy does not worship God, so he purposely left out, have no other gods before me. Because the guy would have lied about the fact that, yeah, I've done that. And Christ knows that he hasn't, because he's not a believer. So he's definitely honored someone more than God, most likely himself and his wealth. But the one that's left out, do not covet. That's left out. And first up, the man should have noticed the irregularity here. Christ goes, boom, 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 five commands from the Ten Commandments, which this man would have known as a Jewish man. He would have been brought up. He would have memorized them. But then when he doesn't say, do not covet, he might have stopped, but maybe he did not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Christ did not challenge him on do not covet because he does. You see, the man definitely says, as he says, look at verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." You know, and he's kept them. What the commands that the Lord has shown here are superficial ones. Murder. If you murdered, there's evidence. Whether someone sees it or not, but it's overt. Adultery, overt. Stealing, overt. Bearing false witness, meaning you lie in a court of law, that's overt. Do not defraud. If I owe you something and I don't pay you, that's known. It's an overt sin. And honor your father and mother would be an overt sin or an overt command. But covet, no one can see. Coveting is desiring, being jealous of someone, desiring what someone else has. And this rich man who will not even give up his land for eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? Of course, we know this story. He's going to say, sell all that you got and give it to the poor. The guy's going to say, no. His land is more important to him than eternal life itself. And it shows you some insight into the psyche of mankind. Earthly riches are more important than eternal ones. Earthly riches that I have now, earthly promotion that I get now, is more important to the mind of the cosmic person than eternal rewards, eternal blessings, and even eternal life. I'll get what I can get now, and to heck with eternal life. So what this man has done has only been that which is superficial, and what he thinks he owns is more valuable to him than eternal life. He definitely did covet, because he won't give up his land. It's evidenced by that. The fact that he doesn't even want to give any of it up. This means that he covets riches. So again, he says in verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, does he really possess all the land that he has deed to? No. The best reply here would have been, well, it's God's land anyway. If I have to give this up for eternal life, it's not even mine. Of course, that's the bargain of the century. How much does he have? Let's say he has 500 acres of land. 500 acres for eternal life. That's a bargain. But to him, it's not. To him, the cost is too high. Imagine if Christ had that attitude, if the cost was too high. Did the young rich man know this verse? You bet he read it. Deuteronomy 6:10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. He goes on to say in Deuteronomy 6, be careful that you don't forget that this belongs to me, this land. God says, be careful that you don't forget it, and then go worship other gods. But they violated that command. You see, now why are we here? These things become so important to people that they can't even recognize their need for eternal life. Now to become a believer and then turn around and have this attitude again, that these material things, my money, my money in my bank account or in my pocket, my land, my home, my things, my God. Some people live like God belongs to them, like he's their personal bank account. He's their sugar daddy. He's not. He don't belong to you. You belong to him. And to turn around after being a believer and have this attitude goes against everything that God is. None of the material things in this world are going to exist. Someday God's going to destroy all of it. None of it are we taking with us. And to have an attitude that is earthly bound is to truly miss the boat of what it means to be in the company of the body of Christ. So in verse 22 he says, but at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You see, this happens a lot too. In this man, the sun came out in his soul. He's with Christ. He recognizes that there's something special about Christ. What must I do to get eternal life? There's a reason why he's asking Christ and not asking Peter. He's asking Christ. The sun came out, and then as he was contemplating eternal life, the clouds came right back in. The sun's gone. This is the seed that was thrown on the soil, and it went onto the road. And as the person is contemplating believing Christ for eternal life, some other thought comes in and snatches that thought away. It happens all the time. It happens a million times a day all throughout the world. There's a few points that come from here that are related to our topic, is deliverance from anything does not come to us on our own terms. I will not give my land away. You must. It is your hindrance, rich man. It is the thing that is blinding you, the clouds that are over your head that are causing you to be able to ignore or not see the light that has come into the world is your wealth. So get rid of it. Your obstacle, get rid of it. Isn't it interesting that God does not get rid of it? Because it's about free will. It's about volition. He must make the decision himself. If all of a sudden this rich man became poor because he lost everything, all he would do is just work his butt off to become rich again. He'd probably covet it even more. That's why God doesn't take it away. He's saying to the man, you must by your own choice move this aside and look upon me. Every one of you did that. The day that you believed in Christ as your Savior, you did that. Whatever was blinding you to the fact that Christ was Messiah, that moment, you moved it aside. And you believed. It's a beautiful thing. Greatest decision you ever made. Mark 10:23. So Jesus now looks around. You know what he's doing? He's checking the facial expressions of everybody. He said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. You know why? To the Jew, great wealth was a sign of blessing from God. If I'm wealthy, that means God has blessed me. They said that all the time. But what some rich people who might have thought it was a blessing from God, I think in their own souls they must have known because they didn't honor God. There are those who are rich, like Job, like Abraham, like David, like Solomon, before he became apostate. They honored God and they knew that in their soul. They were rich to God first and God blessed them with wealth. And that's why to the disciples, they're like blown away by this. What does this have to do with riches? You see, you're not blessed until your soul is humble before God, and hence the deceitfulness of riches. So he says, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you have a King James before you, it says how hard it is for them that trust in riches in the King James. It actually, King James verse 24 mimics verse 23, but it is not in the original language. The oldest manuscripts that we have prove the fact. Several of the very best manuscripts that we have it just like it is in your New American Standard. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. See, he took the rich people out of the equation, and now he's referring to everybody. And this is a really astounding statement. That's why the writers of the King James added what they did, because this is a very difficult statement. It's extremely difficult. I mean, what did Christ say here? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God for anybody. Now, in my opinion, in fact, in my definite opinion, I believe here he is no longer distinguishing the rich, but all those who desire riches or earthly blessing more. See, you don't have to be rich to want to be rich. You don't have to be rich to covet. You don't have to be rich to desire. In fact, poor people often covet more than rich people do. But it is very difficult. And why is it difficult? You see, faith in Christ for salvation is easy. It's the easiest thing. I believe in Christ as my Savior. It's so easy. Well, if it's so easy, how come so many people don't do it? It's not as easy as we think. And here's the reason. And you all did this. I did it too. And if you remember the time that you believed in Christ as your Savior, at that time at least, whether it lasted a second or more, you recognized that you were poor. If I'm rich, then I don't need help. And of course, where he's saying here is what he's going to say. He's not referring to riches in terms of monetary wealth. He's referring to something else. It's not the land that this rich man owns that's stopping him from believing in Christ. It's how he thinks of that land. It's his desire for it, his desire to keep it. It's not the land. It's not the physical dirt that he owns. It is his thinking about it. And at the moment you believed in Christ, you admitted that you were poor. Remember, you all know this verse, but look at it in this light now. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What's the implication here? You're poor. If I'm already rich, why would I want to become rich? The implication here is that Christ was rich as God, and he became a man. And when he became poor, the moment he became poor, like really poor, was when he was on the cross, separated from God, dying for your sins. That's when he became poor. As the veil was torn, representing that he was torn from his deity. He was torn from God the Father. He was completely alone. He was poor. Everybody who is an unbeliever does not have any spiritual life. You're spiritually dead. Destined for the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how much material wealth you have, you're poor. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you admitted that. Whether you knew it or not, you said in your soul, I need a Savior because I got nothing. It's an admission that you're helpless and hopeless. And that's why he says it's hard. It's very hard because people will not admit that. In the arrogance of man's heart, he will not admit that he's poor. The light opened here for the rich man, just like the light opens and shines, as it says in John 1, the light shines into the world, into the darkness. Christ's light, it says in John 1, shined on every man, every man. And that's the heavens opening, and you see the light of Christ. And then you have to admit you need him. And that there's, if you add to salvation anything, I need to be baptized, I need to raise a hand, I need to repent of my sins, I need to, whatever. If you're adding to that, or if it's about works, you're saying that you're not absolutely poor. But to believe in Christ alone means that you admit that you're absolutely poor. And as I said, there's tremendous freedom in that. I don't own anything. Everything that I have has come from him. It is his. And because it is his, it is eternal. I will not lose it. And the earthly stuff, whatever, everybody's going to lose that. But the spiritual things, I will never lose. So he says in verse 25, famous phrase, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now he goes back to the rich. Now this has been interpreted falsely, and I am guilty of this myself, that the eye of the needle means some narrow gate by which it is difficult for large animals to pass. They have to duck down to get them through, and that's a tremendous stretch of interpretation, and in fact it's the wrong interpretation. One of the reasons we know it's wrong, and I missed this before, is that in Luke's account of this same instance, Luke, who is a physician, he's a doctor, uses a different word than Mark does and a different word than Matthew does. He uses a word that is a specific medical term for a surgical needle. And that makes it, that blows it out of the water. It's not a gate. This doesn't refer to some gate. This is a camel going through the eye of a needle, i.e. interpretation, impossible. Absolutely impossible. And that's what it says. It's an idiom. It's an ancient idiom of the Near East. It does mean impossible. And therefore, the focus is not really here in the eye of the needle, because if it's impossible, then no one is saved. And that's what the disciples are going to say. Well, how can anybody be saved? The focus is on the term rich man. It is obvious that the rich cannot refer to material wealth. That means Job isn't saved, Abraham isn't saved, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Christ the tomb. He believed in Christ. He wouldn't be saved either. And the millions of others that are in heaven right now who were materially wealthy. And plus, if that's true, then we add to salvation. It's not faith alone and Christ alone. It's faith plus give away all your stuff. I'm sure there are definitely pulpits out there that definitely teach that. They're always saying, give it to me. Well, what about your salvation? Aren't you supposed to be poor? No, no, no. And by the way, define poor. If it is faith and be poor, how poor is poor? Yeah. What does rich mean? The rich refers to a person who is not poor in spirit. Rich meaning that he thinks he's got something to offer God. When you're faced with the question of eternal life, you must admit that you're helpless and hopeless in any bit, any iota of contributing to eternal life in this flesh bag that you live in, that you can actually have something to do with life eternal, is insane. It's absolutely insane. This is admitting that you're poor. Now, if we add to this point, which I should have, but it's fun to get stuff from the Holy Spirit that I failed to do when I'm studying. Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Now we always say, by faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely. As you have received Christ, you are poor. So walk in him. I own nothing. I own nothing. And of course, we go back to 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says that he became poor so that we might become rich. The richness here refers not to materialism at all. It refers to the Spirit. What did Christ own? A garment. And they took it from him. What did he own? His clothes. I assume his sandals that he walked around in. His Air Jesus sandals. What did Christ own? Nothing. He didn't have a house. He didn't have anything. Because and when they of course needed money, who did he give the money back to? He gave it to the evil one, the unbeliever. He gave it to Judas. And Judas is pinching out of it. And he knows it. He knows it. He's like, it's unconcerned. Tax collector comes to Peter's house. Hey, does your Lord pay taxes? He says, Peter, go down to the lake. You know, you're a fisherman, you know how to catch fish. Pull a fish. First fish you pull out of the lake will have 2 coins in it. Give it to this tax man. Now, of course, we noted that. And it doesn't mean we go fishing for money. But what it does mean is that God will provide everything that you need. You're poor. You don't own squat. And so to hoard or to be concerned, I lost that, was never yours to begin with. This in no way means be, said some people, they're so funny, you know, they hear a little bit of truth. I don't mean anybody here. I mean, what I read of and I know of out there in Christianity, they get a little bit of this truth and then they go away with it. What they do, they sell everything and go live in a hilltop somewhere. Go live in a mud hut. Think I'm glorifying God. You're in the world. God has given you things. They are on loan to you by God. Use them. He wants you to use them. He wants you to enjoy them. But make sure they're in their proper place. If I give to someone and I know that gift is destroying them, like I give to someone and I know they're going to go buy drugs with it and destroy their bodies, that's not graciousness. I'm hurting them. That's why God doesn't give to us when we lack capacity, because it'll only hurt us. You must be wise with the materialism that God has given you. But to hoard it, to be concerned about it, at times out of our hands, we lose it. So what? It was never yours. Not even your body is yours. It's a really cool thing because it is truly freeing. Mark 10:26. Now they're really blown away. They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them again, he's checking their facial expression. He said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And the implication here, yes, God can push a camel through the eye of a needle. God can. People can't. And that's why it's impossible. With man, this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. If you think you're rich, you're never going to believe that Christ is your Savior. Never. Because you don't need anything. And after salvation, if you think you're rich, well, you will live a life independent from God. Verse 28. Oh, lovely Peter. Gotta love Peter. Behold! Edu is the Greek word. And Pete, this is a word to draw attention to yourself. It's used a lot. This is like you saying, hey, listen. Now, can you imagine? Christ just taught them this awesome doctrine. Peter says, listen up. We have left everything and followed you. Now, this statement comes from a believer, and the believer is implying ownership. And you know, he's implying ownership because he's saying, I should get recompensed for what I have lost. We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Dummy. He'll know that later. And I'm sure it doesn't concern Peter at all now that he is the biggest open mouth insert foot person in the Bible. So Jesus says, oh, Peter, you're so dumb. He doesn't say that. Truly I say to you, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much. Please notice now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Why does Christ have to repeat that? Because that's how the word of God is. Along with persecutions, yikes, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now the important, this verse is the whole reason I went to this. And then this just opened up in a beautiful way. it all refers to earthly materialism getting in the way of a relationship with God. And of course, it's not the materialism itself. I must emphasize that. It's how you think of it, the deceitfulness of riches. So why a hundredfold? There's plenty of preachers out there who say, well, look, you give me $10 and God will turn it into 1,000, hundredfold. You give me 100, God will turn it into 10,000. 5 zeros, right? 100? No, 4 zeros. 10,000, yeah. And then when you don't get the 10,000, they say, well, brother, you lacked faith. There's something wrong with your faith there. Because if you had faith, look at the verse. It says that you would receive 100-fold. What a scam. I don't even fault the preachers. God will deal with them. But the idiots who believe them, it's astounding to me. That's what blows me away. Is the people who say, oh, yeah, okay, well, here's $1,000. What does this mean? This is beautiful. The believer who knows he owns nothing will become associated with other believers who understand the same truth. That's what it means. In the present age, see, the believer will become a part of a company, a body. And in that body, there will be others who have the same attitude towards their materialism as he does. And therefore, it is shared. You didn't have a good father, there's going to be one in your local assembly who would be a great father to you. You didn't have a good mother, she wasn't maternal, is that the word? Nice to you, comforting. Well, there'll be one in the local assembly who will. You're an only child, you didn't have a brother, growing up with a brother who was your best friend or whatever. There'll be one in the local assembly. There'll be more than one. There'll be plenty of them. And that's exactly what it means. Because I don't even own myself, therefore I will give of it for you. I don't own my house. You need a house? Of course, I'm not going to give it to you, but if you need to stay there, it's not right. It's not right to say, hey, I don't own my house, so I'm going to give it away. Now you live on the street. That does not benefit you at all, and you can't support your family. Oh, I don't own my car, so I'm going to give it away. Now you can't drive to Bible class. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that you're stupid with your materialism. It just means that you're gracious with it. And in fact, in the early church, Acts 2:44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. All things in common. Houses, farms, families, and persecution. They shared that in common as well. And so in Mark 10:31, he finishes this section with what we see. He says several times throughout his ministry, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, when this, you got to take in context, and it's not directly in the same context as he says in other instances. And so we gain some insight into what it means to be last here. What does it mean to be last? It means knowing that I own nothing, and all things that Christ has given me to use, which are never mine, never will become mine, I use for his sake and for the gospel's sake. And I am last. The rich man has a lot of stuff. He's richer than me. I don't. Because everything I get, I give away. I'm gracious with it. I don't hoard. And so it might seem in the world system that I'm last, but actually Christ says here, you will be first. And that is truly what it means to be first. And there's a wonderful principle that comes out of this, and it is a way of surmising or summarizing the Christian way of life in terms of the life. And I got this from Screwtape Letters as well, which is great. The book is great. It is, you give your life to God, and when you're mature, he gives it right back to you. In other words, you give over to God everything that you are because you can't really handle it. You're not very smart yet. You don't know a lot of doctrine yet. You don't know how to be gracious. You don't know how to love. You don't know how to be filled with the happiness of God. You don't know how to be occupied with Christ. You don't know how to walk in a manner worthy of your election. You don't know all these things. So basically, in great humility, I give my life to God. And then when I reach a certain maturity, whatever that is, he gives it right back to you. And he says, now you're able to handle it. And the back and forth between the demons and the Screwtape letter is saying you must avoid letting people know this. You must get them to think that everything they have is theirs. You must get them to think that. And that's what the kingdom of darkness wants you to believe, that everything is yours. God is saying, I want you to give this to me. And then I want you to sit down and learn. And I want you to learn and learn and learn and learn and grow in grace and grow in knowledge and apply it to your life, apply it to your marriage, apply it to your job, apply it to your person, your home life, to your friends, your family, apply it. So those are the details of life. And when you conquer these details through my doctrine, then I am going to open up possibilities that are endless for you. And that's a way of me giving back to you. Now that you can really, really function in my plan. And so the life is given back. And that's true freedom and truly being first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive the things that you have provided for us. We just ask, Father, that you will continue to impress on us the truth concerning the Christian way of life and who you have made us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.